So we're going through the series relating to Paul's addressing the Ephesian church and warns them. He says he warns them night and day for a three-year period with tears, saying that there would be problems that would come from within and problems that would come from without. And we know that the perpetrator of problems that you and I deal with is not physical human beings. It's not the physical realm that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the spiritual realm. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Excuse me. I might need my water later, Grace. I didn't bring it up here. Ephesians 6. Thanks. My organic lemonade. We've gone... Let me begin reading here in Ephesians, because in Ephesians, in verse 10, I know we've read this before, but it's hard to overemphasize what Paul is trying to get across to the Ephesian church and how to deal with these powers that are so much of a concern, who would try to thwart God's plan and destroy God's church. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. We've dealt with that. That's foundational to dealing with the influences and the deceptions of Satan. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is living the truth that we've come to understand, because to understand the truth is important. But actually implementing it in our lives is essential. And having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we need to live that kind of a life that we exude that peaceful mentality that will influence those around us. We will, in essence, be preaching the gospel of peace through our lives. And then it goes on to say, and this is not insignificant, above all, Paul says, and there are various... commentaries on that. Some would say that above all means that because it was considered a large shield, about the size of a door, well, depending on what size of a door you're talking about, an oval shield that would cover basically the whole body. And so they said, well, it would cover all, but the term above all would signify to me that this is a very important characteristic that we need to have. And an important part of the armor of God that will help to deflect the influences and the impact that Satan would have on us. And he goes on to say here, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about the fiery darts of the wicked one? When we're dealing about faith counteracting something, what is it that we're talking about? It can be a number of things, but deception. Certainly deception. And Satan's way of deceiving us is evident from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And he does it through subtlety, and he does it by creating doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve, primarily Eve, but then through Eve, he's also influenced Adam. Turn with me to Genesis 3. You see, faith and trust are almost synonymous words. Sometimes you can say you're in the faith, which is kind of meaning that you're part of the body that believes a certain doctrinal criteria that you agree with. That can be considered faith, but faith in general, as I would understand it to be here that Paul is talking about trust. You cannot have a relationship my wife and I cannot have a relationship unless there is trust involved. If she distrusts me or I distrust her, virtually for all practical purposes, there is no relationship. And the same is true with our relationship with God. If we do not trust God, if we do not put our whole trust in God, then that will destroy the relationship that we have with Him. And Satan is using that ploy. He tells the woman, well, let's begin in verse 1. And now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Hath God indeed said, listen to the way this is put, has God indeed said? There's an aspect to this, there's a tone to this, there's an attitude to this that's saying, did God really tell you this? Did God indeed say this? You shall not eat every tree of the garden. Immediately, Satan is implying something here, and he wants to bring Eve to a certain point where she comes to doubt him. And I'm sure Eve, in all his great astute perception, probably read her body language and saw that he had, in fact, created some doubt in her mind. And then he's able to go on to the next stage. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, and I don't think he would have said this unless he recognized that he had created that, he opened that door, that little crack in the door, a little bit of doubt in regards to the credibility of God. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, she looked at the physical attributes and that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise. At least she trusted that Satan was correct in that. She took of it and ate. And she gave to her husband, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened. And what was the consequence of that? First of all, he created doubt in their mind, in her mind. The result of that was she began to believe Satan instead of God. Then she commits this sin that brought sin into the world. And the next stage is that as they're walking through the garden, they find themselves ashamed and anxious, because when God calls on Adam, he says, Adam, and where are you? Of course, God knew where Adam was, but Adam was hiding. He says, well, I was naked and I hid. So there was a sense of shame and there was a sense of anxiety as well. The consequence of breaking that relationship with God creates in us a sense of anxiety. Anxiety is one of the characteristics of faithlessness or being of little faith. As we go through this, you will see. So how do we counteract that? Well, we counteract that, of course, with the shield of faith, which is what Paul's talking about. But what is this thing that we call faith? You know, sometimes we attribute certain terms, and they become like ecclesiastical terms. They become nebulous terms that we can't really understand what it's all about. But Paul talks about faith in Hebrews. And I wanted you to turn to Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. Hebrews 10, we know that Hebrews 11, and we'll get there, is the chapter on faith. It's the faith chapter. Hebrews 10, to put this in context, verses 35 Paul writes here, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which was a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. So until Jesus Christ comes, Paul is saying the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now I want to read from Barnes' commentary. He's telling us a little bit, Barnes is telling us a little bit about the situation with the Hebrew congregation. They were in the midst of trials and were evidently suffering some form of persecution, the tendency of which was to expose them to the danger of relapsing. The indispensable means of securing them from the apostasy was faith, which is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6 as well. That was the way, the indispensable means of securing them from the apostasy. He goes on to say, I'm skipping down here, the object is to show that faith or confidence in divine promises has been in all ages the means of perseverance in true religion and consequently of salvation. In this chapter, the Hebrews 11, therefore the apostle first describes or defines the nature of faith. And he does this by not only telling us what faith is, but telling us what the repercussions of individuals who were guarded with that faith. So beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, Paul says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or the marginal reference has the realization. Faith is the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a hard concept to grasp. And maybe you get that, but in some ways I don't really completely understand what Paul is saying here. It is something that is not tangible, but the reality of living a life of faith translates into tangible results. I don't know if that's a good interpretation of what Paul is saying here. But Paul goes on to say, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. So when we look around us at the creation, we trust that God, at some point in his dimension of existence, brought the world into existence, and we believe that because it says so. We just believe that that's the way it happened. Now, we have reason to believe that, because if we look at all the other options, they become unacceptable. I've looked at all the other options. I have been in school. I have taken science. I have studied evolution. I've studied all of those things, not to the depth that I'm sure many have. But the end result of that is that I find the most credible solution to this, and the most credible explanation, is that there must be a God. There just must be a God. And I embrace that. And Paul is saying that's faith. In believing that, that's faith. And then he goes on to go through this, and I'm going to read through this, so bear with me. By faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. That is, his actions are a testimony to us. And Abel was considered just before God and acceptable, and his offering acceptable, because of his lifestyle. Because he trusted God, he believed God, and he lived a righteous life. And you can find that in the scriptures, and I'm not going to digress there right now. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that it pleased God. Enoch, the consequence of Enoch's faith and a life that reflected that faith, pleased God. And the end result of that is that he was translated, and we believe that at some point in time that he died, because it does say he was no more, if you read in Genesis. So we believe he died. But God took him miraculously and translated him to a different place. And we don't know what that's all about. That's up for speculation. And then in verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, and that's us, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe in his existence, but it must be more than that. We must believe that he is a benevolent God who rewards us for our efforts to not just seek him, but to know him. Because that's the prerogative and the responsibility of a Christian, is that we need to seek God to know him, not just to identify or confirm his existence. Now, I've tried over the years my very best to listen to what God is saying to me. And I believe that some people are so in tune with God and with Jesus Christ that they are easily guided by him. I'm a little bit thick-skulled. And I try. I listen. I look for indications. And many a time, God has directed me. And I know that he has. I've seen him personally involved. Not seen him personally, but I've recognized his personal involvement. If you put it that way, in case you want to cart me off as a nutcase. And so that encourages me. Those things encourage me, because it's a personal thing that happens to me. And if I told you the story, you probably wouldn't think anything of it. But I bet in your own life you've had things happen where you've prayed about something, sincerely prayed about something, and something took place that you knew it was God that was involved in that. You knew that God had answered your prayer. And in the course of doing that, your faith was strengthened because you recognized God's involvement in your life. But we need to seek him, and we need to seek to know him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And I won't go through all of these, but in each of these examples, all the way through, whether it be Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or Noah, these individuals believed God, and they trusted God. Some of the translations, the Jewish New Testament translation, uses the word trust instead of faith. By trust, they did this. Because they trusted God, they were able to do this. The implication is here that none of these things were possible had they not trusted God. Our relationship to God, that intimate relationship with God that involves a trust relationship, is absolutely essential for you and for me. And all the things that Paul talks about and warns about, whether it be to the Hebrews, whether it be to the Ephesians, or whether it be to the Corinthians, he keeps telling them the same thing. Put your trust in God. You can't put your trust in Rick. You know, I try to be trustworthy. I try to be honest. I try to be faithful. And I hope that there's a certain level of trust that's there between us. But ultimately, your trust is in God. You can't put your trust... I've been in organizations that have failed. And if all my trust was in that organization, I would be a reprobate. I would be a castaway now, because my faith would have been shattered. If anything that you come away from this message that I want to convey to you is the absolute essential need for you to have that relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Because things will come along the way that will shake you up. Things will come into your life personally. Things will come into our lives collectively that will shake you up. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ and God first and foremost, then your faith is going to be shaken. And that involves a personal commitment to strive to seek God on a daily basis, because that's what Paul's telling the Hebrews here. We need to seek God on a daily basis and to cultivate that relationship, because relationships are cultivated. If we ignore God and only address him when we need him, then, and sometimes that's what God does, he brings us to his knees, brings us to our knees, because we find that we need him. We become self-sufficient, as we find in Deuteronomy. God warns them in Deuteronomy, I think Deuteronomy 6, warns them, when things get good, when things go smoothly, when you think everything's going great, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start forgetting about me. You're going to find yourself depending on yourself, or thinking that what you have is a result of something that you did. And God says, don't ever come to that point of view or that perspective. Everything that you have and everything that I have is a direct result of God's blessing. And we need to always acknowledge that. Never think that it's because of you. If I accomplish anything in my own personal life, if you accomplish anything in your own personal life, it's only because God gave you life. It's only because God gave you your eyes and ears and the brain you have. Maybe you have great intellect. That's nothing to be bragging about. That's because God gave that to you. Maybe you're strong. Maybe you're athletic. Maybe you have oratory skills. Whatever it is that God has given you, whatever gift He's given you, give God the credit and trust that He can work through you to use those gifts. That's what we need to do as a church as well. We have gifts in our congregation, and typically we've neglected to use those gifts. We've neglected to fare out those gifts. In fact, in some cases, people don't even know what their gift is because we haven't created an environment that will bring out those gifts. The church is a place where God has placed us, and each of us has a function within this body. And we need to work in such a way that we interrelate with one another, understand what each other's gifts are, and if my gift is one thing and not another, need to back off the things that I can't do and recognize that that's just the way it is, that God hasn't given me all the gifts, but He's given me some. He's given you some. And if I think that I have all the gifts and I don't give you the opportunity, then that's a shame on my part. I won't go through all of this, but I will conclude with this part here that not all, he goes through all of this, and he says in verse 33, and through faith they subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight in the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured. So there's the other side of this. The other side of this, that in spite of our faith, we may suffer hardship and persecution, and God will be there, but He won't necessarily prevent us from suffering tragedy, even as the black race and Bonita was talking about suffered great tragedies, and yet through it all, their faith was not shaken, nor should ours. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, they believed in the promises of God. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and were sawn in two and were tempted and were slain with a sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Eventually, their faith would be validated, and they would receive the promises that God had given them. And they believed that. And their lives were lived with that in mind. They understood that there would be trials and difficulties that they would face. And sometimes God would choose not to intervene. In 1 Peter, turn with me there just for a minute, please, brethren. 1 Peter 4. Just over a few pages. 1 Peter 4, in verse 12. And Paul's telling, Peter's epistle here goes on to let us know that there would be trials and difficulties in the Christian life. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And he goes on to say, almost surprisingly, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Paul is one who suffered a great deal of persecution and suffering. I'm going to begin in verse 8. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Why is it that we have to suffer? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, and we were burdened beyond measure. Listen to his description of this trial that he's going through. Beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. There is what Paul is bringing to our attention, that this suffering and this persecution and this burden that was beyond measure was that they should not trust in themselves. That he, Paul, should not trust in himself, or that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul is saying that these trials and difficulties he interpreted as a means to make sure that we continue to trust in him and not in ourselves. In the same chapter, or in the same book rather, in chapter 10, Paul talks about a personal trial. Sometimes our trials are personal, very personal, and sometimes our trials are collective. But let me just read this first here. He's talking here collectively, I'm sorry. He's talking here collectively. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, though we're physical human beings, we do not war against the flesh, which is exactly what we read in Ephesians. But he's telling the Corinthian church exactly the same thing. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. And now we're going to turn to chapter 12 here. Because Paul goes into a personal trial experience that he tells us about. He's in the beginning of chapter 12, he's telling the brethren there in the Corinthian church that he's had all of these beautiful revelations that God has shown him. He's had these experiences that he didn't know whether he was there in the body or out of the body. He didn't know exactly what was happening. But they were so real to him that he was able to explain things to the congregation because God had talked to him in that way. In verse 6, but though I might desire to boast, in other words, Paul's saying, you know, there's a tendency for me to think of myself as extra special because God is giving me this revelation. I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. We don't know whether that was a particular weakness that Paul had, a temptation that he had, a personal weakness in his character. We don't know if that thorn in the flesh was a health issue. We don't know if that thorn in the flesh was a person that he was dealing with. And he says he was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. God allowed it for the very purpose, lest I be exalted above measure, in order to keep Paul humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, but that it might depart from me. And he said to me, grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfect in weakness. God told Paul that he needed to keep him weak. He needed to keep him reliant on him, because if he didn't, that would be to Paul's demise and to the congregation. So God was going to allow Satan to buffet Paul because he wanted to be sure that Paul didn't let the special relationship he had with God go to his head. And so Paul accepts that. He accepts that. He says, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." So what am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that we're going to have troubles in life. We're going to have problems in our personal life. We're going to have problems in our relationships with others. We're going to have problems in the church. And when that happens, recognize that's part and parcel of what our life experience, our walk here on this earth is going to be about. And that in all of that, be sure that you stay close to God. Be sure that you trust God. If you have that solid foundation with God, your Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, nothing will shake you. Nothing will shake you. I won't go through the examples of David and Goliath. David was a wonderful example of faith, and sometimes of lack of faith. Even David, a man after God's own heart, who slew a bear and a lion, or maybe more than one bear and one lion, because he trusted in God, because humanly speaking, no human being has the capacity or the capability of doing that. But because he trusted in God, God gave him the capacity to do that. And the slaying of Goliath, who was probably, who knows, 8 feet, 9 feet tall, we don't know that for sure, but a huge man, covered in his armor. And what did David have? He had 5 stones and a staff. And Saul, who was supposed to be the leader, Saul's an example of one who lost his faith. How unfortunate that was. He was a man who lost his faith. And here's this little shepherd boy willing to challenge this Goliath because he trusted in God. He says, "Who will defy the armies of the living God?" He knew that God was on his side. And it didn't matter that he didn't have Saul's armor because Saul offered him the armor. But when he tried it on, he just said, "You know, I don't want this. I don't need this. This is not what I have been trained to do." And he used what God gave him, what he'd been trained to use, which was a slingshot and a staff. And with that, with the power of God, those little elements of defense were sufficient because he trusted in God. That was his shield. Goliath didn't see the shield that David had, but he had a shield. His shield was God. Turn with me to Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 5. Proverbs 3. You know, it's interesting as that relationship that I was just reading in 2 Samuel also. The time that Saul was so jealous of David that he wanted to destroy David. And he had 3,000 soldiers encamped in the valley there. And he went up into the cave. As it turned out, the cave that Saul went into was the cave that David and his band of renegades, if you want to call them that, were located. And while he was there, and some say that he was, you know, relieving himself, he was just going to the bathroom. Others say that he went to sleep there. He went to rest in the cool of the cave, which seems more logical to me because David cut off the corner of his garment, and but his soldiers told him, "You can destroy him. God has put him in your hand." And David chose not to because he didn't feel that was what God wanted him to do. He could, you know, I don't know. Maybe it was God had put Saul into his hand. But David listened to his heart, and his heart said, "I cannot do this." And he chose not to. And he let God take care of it. But in Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 5. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For a length of days and long life and peace will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. These were Solomon's words to his son. Trust in the Lord, the eternal God, Yahweh, with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Don't use human reasoning. Don't use your human reasoning. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, for He shall direct your path. He's saying here that we can't count on our mental faculties by themselves. God has given us mental faculties. He wants us to use our minds and our brains. But by themselves, if we use only the carnal information that we have and our physical mental capacity that God has created in us, we will come to terribly wrong conclusions. There is a way that seems right unto man, the scripture says, but the ways thereof lead to death. The human reasoning, when we look in society today, because society is a society that doesn't trust in God, but trusts in human reasoning. And where has it led? Just look around us. That tells us the story. There's the proof. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. And now we see a society, a world, 6 billion people, probably most of those 6 billion people, have chosen to do what they think is right in their own eyes. And the end result is really death, ultimately, if they continue along that path. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 9. These are scriptures that some of you will know by heart. Beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in a man. Is it wrong for me to trust in a man? Is it wrong for somebody to trust me? No, that's not what it's saying here. Because if we're to have a relationship, if we're to have a congregation, if I'm to work in an office where my son and I work together, I have to trust him. He has to trust me. My wife works at the desk. She takes all the money in. I have to trust her. If we don't have a trust relationship, if I have to watch over her shoulder every minute of the day to make sure she doesn't steal something, then that's a pretty disgraceful relationship. And so it's not saying here that we can't trust man or we should not trust man, but it means that there's a limitation to that trust. We can't entrust human beings with our salvation. We must have a little bit of doubt that ought to be there, in the sense that we need to review things in the light of the Scripture, in the light of the Holy Spirit moving us, before we come to any conclusions on whether we should trust somebody or not. And makes flesh his strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, aside from trusting in God, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, who will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. For the heart, this is a scripture that we've often used over the years, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked or weak or sick, as some translations have it, and who can know it? And the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So it's not wrong for us to have a relationship of trust, because that's essential. But ultimately, our trust is in God. Ultimately. Turn with me to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Should have left you there while you were in Proverbs. And verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. One of the things that when we read through Proverbs and we read through many of the Psalms of David, we read this over and over and over again. David keeps saying time and time again, it is you that I trust in. And during adversity and during times of blessing, David said, continuously repeated this in his Psalms, that he trusted in the Lord, he trusted in the Eternal, he trusted in the One who would give him salvation from his enemies. Let's turn to Matthew 14, verse 23. Just a few more scriptures. Matthew 14. Just after the feeding of the 5,000, we have in verse 22, "And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So he sent his disciples in the boat, and he sent the multitudes away on the land. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray," which that's another story in itself, but it tells me that we all need time, private time, quiet time, time where we're not being distracted, undistracted time, to pray and to spend time with God. "And when the evening had come, and he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, we're talking about some of these disciples, of course, were sailors, and they knew what they were doing. "Now, in the fourth watch of the night," and I experienced the fourth watch of the night this morning because I got up around 5 o'clock, "the fourth watch of the night was just as almost when day was breaking. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid." He lost his faith. He lost his faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So the lesson in this, of course, is that there are going to be waves in our lives. There are going to be tempests of weather conditions that are going to be frightening in some ways. But in this case, if Peter had kept his eyes on Jesus Christ, and maybe this is a lesson that Christ wanted us to remember here, is that if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and our trust in Him, regardless of what happens around us, we won't sink. And if we start to sink, we reach out to Jesus Christ and He'll save us anyway. I won't go through Matthew 6 for the sake of time, but it says to take no thought for the things that you need, because God will take care of them. He takes care of the lilies of the field. He takes care of all of His creation, and He'll take care of you. He's aware of every one of your needs and every one of my needs. He says, don't be anxious, because anxiety is a sign of lack of faith. Because He does say, oh, you have a little faith. He says, focus on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Keep your mind focused on the promises of God and on the righteousness of God, the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God. And regardless of what happens around us, day by day, we can deal with those things. In conclusion, let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a promise. Skip down here. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So ultimately, if we believe that, regardless of what happens, regardless of the trials and the difficulties, regardless of the potential deception that can come personally or collectively as a church, we can trust that we have this shield, and that shield comes with trusting in God, having an absolute confidence that God will take care of us. And if our trust is in God, not in man, not in organizations. I believe in organizations. I believe that we need to do that to do a collective work. But our trust is ultimately in God. Then God will ensure that regardless of what happens to us, He will not allow us to suffer the loss or have our faith shaken. And we will continue to be Christians on our walk, which He has called us to, devoted to the cause and the calling that He's given us.